Chapter 2, Engagement, More Than a Snapshot. Whom will I marry? While on a weekend getaway, my daughter raised the questions. Whom will I marry? Will it be a pastor or maybe a doctor? Many families have these discussions, and nearly every person has wondered about what and whom the future will bring. Will the person be tall or short? What part of the country or world will he or she come from? How many children will we have? Where will we live? But then we come of age, and the questions move from fantasy to reality. The classic picture of boy meets girl and they both live happily ever after is replaced by the awkward and uneasy days of dating. The comic strip with the caption, "Same planet, different worlds," captured this awkwardness. It showed a split scene with a guy lying in his room at night and a girl in hers. The young man is thinking about asking her for a date, but he is afraid of being rejected, so his thoughts go back and forth as he says, "I wonder if she knows I exist. Should I call her? Maybe she doesn't even know I exist. I'll call her. No, wait. I'm not sure if she knows who I am." The girl, on the other hand, is in a completely different world. Her mind is on other things. This is characterized by her thoughts as she lies in her room at night. She ponders, "You know, I think I really like vanilla." She is thinking about her favorite flavor of ice cream. Her thoughts are in an entirely different world. So goes the dating game. Often it is a case of same planet but different worlds. Certainly the customs and practices that lead up to marriage vary by time and place. The pictures we see in Scripture range from marriages arranged by parents to a process in which the man seeks to win over the heart of his love. On the one extreme, we have Abraham arranging his son's marriage through his servant, Genesis chapter 24. Neither the man or the woman had seen each other when the arrangements were made. Isaac and Rebekah both consented to the marriage, but it was the families who did the negotiating. Song of Songs seems to portray a different scene in which romantic love brings a man and woman together in marriage. Other examples in Scripture combine the two. Samson was attracted to a woman, but it was his parents who negotiated the terms. Judges chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Jacob was drawn to Rachel, but her father Laban was the one who set the price. Genesis 29:15 through 27. These two extremes and their variations still exist today. In subcultures, such as in Western or Central Africa or within the Hmong community, the husband has to pay a bride price before the deal is sealed. In North American culture, the man works to win over the heart of his bride, perhaps seeking final permission from the parents for the hand of their daughter in marriage. On the other hand, in some Muslim cultures, the woman may have only minimal input in the matter. But regardless of the customs or culture, marriage involves consent between two people. Marriage involves a choice. In some way, the man and woman should consent to the marriage. How do I choose a marriage partner? Have you ever gone shopping for a gift when you didn't have any idea what you were looking for? Often, such a trip can lead to frustration. Rarely do we find something when we don't know what we want. The same can be true for marriage. Before we choose a partner for life, we want to picture what this person will be like. At the top of many people's list is physical attractiveness. This is what often draws two people together in the first place. "I think he's cute. I think she's attractive." And so they ask the person for a date. Certainly, there is nothing wrong with being attracted to someone, nor is it wrong to admire someone's good looks. Scripture does warn us against sinful sexual thoughts, Matthew 5:28. But Scripture also recognizes that beauty and physical attractiveness are gifts from the Creator. Scripture speaks about the wives of the patriarchs and about Queen Esther as being strikingly attractive. Both Sarah, and Rebecca are called beautiful. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 24, 16. Esther's beauty won her the favor of the king. Esther chapter 2, verse 9. But even though physical attractiveness plays a part in choosing a marriage partner, it is not to play the lead role. As Proverbs 31:30 states, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This passage directs us to the most important characteristic to look for in a marriage partner, one who fears the Lord. In the Bible, to fear the Lord means to let God and His Word have first place in one's heart and life. Since we will be sharing a lifetime with our spouses, we also want to share a common faith. Such a common faith in Christ and His Word will help us approach life from the same perspective. It will help us resolve problems with a common set of principles. It will help us live our lives to the glory of the one God and Savior of all, Christ Jesus. Can a Christian marry an unbeliever? Is it essential that a Christian marry a Christian? Or to put it another way, may a Christian marry an unbeliever? Some in the Christian community would answer these questions with a yes and a no. Yes, a Christian must marry a Christian, and no, a Christian may not marry an unbeliever. Two main sections of Scripture that people use to support this view are 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 2 Corinthians 6:14. Let's take a closer look at these two passages. 1 Corinthians 7:39 states, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." The NIV translation of this verse makes it sound as though a Christian's choice of marriage partner is limited to someone who belongs to the Lord, that is, a Christian. But is this what the original language says here? Actually, the phrase that is translated, "but he must belong to the Lord," simply says, "only in the Lord," in the original Greek language. When we look at how this phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, we see that it usually refers to a person making a God-pleasing decision or a person doing something in the fear of God. Elsewhere in his letters, the Apostle Paul speaks about boasting in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:31, testifying in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, agreeing in the Lord, Philippians 4:2, and leading in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. In each case, the phrase is used to describe an action that is done in the fear of God. Applying this to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is not saying that a Christian should marry only a Christian. Rather, he says that choosing a marriage partner should be done in the fear of the Lord. The decision should be one that pleases the Lord. But a person may ask, how could marrying an unbeliever possibly please the Lord? Didn't he forbid his Old Testament people from marrying unbelieving foreigners? How can such an arrangement please him today? We have to remember that what God required of his Old Testament believers regarding the choice of marriage partners was part of the Old Testament laws. His restrictions regarding marriage, such as those in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, applied to Old Testament Israelites. His purpose was to preserve the people through whom the Savior would be born. But even though these guidelines do not apply to us today, some of the same concerns are still there. God warned the Israelites that their foreign wives would lead them away from the faith. Isn't this still a danger today? When a Christian marries a non-Christian, doesn't the unbelieving partner sometimes pull the Christian away from the faith? Isn't such a person a negative influence on the Christian's spiritual life? This is sometimes the case. Parents and pastors alike have seen this happen. Marrying outside the faith does present the Christian with additional challenges. How can a person pray with a partner who does not worship the same God? Will such a person encourage or discourage regular church attendance and Bible reading? What spiritual training will the children receive? How will the Christian parent deal with the fact that the unbelieving partner does not provide a positive spiritual role model for the children? As we can see, sharing a common faith with a marriage partner is a blessing in the relationship. Yet, as we point out the benefits of seeking a Christian marriage partner, we want to avoid saying more than God says. Nowhere in His Word, and this includes 1 Corinthians 7:39, does He say it is wrong for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Another thing that makes this understanding of 1 Corinthians 7:39 preferable is that marriage is a social arrangement that God established for society in general. He did not institute marriage as a sacred rite for Christians. Marriage is not a sacrament of the church reserved only for believers. It is a social arrangement that applies to unbelievers and believers alike. Speaking on this subject, Luther stated, "Marriage is an outward bodily thing like any other worldly undertaking. Just as I may eat, drink, sleep, walk, ride with, buy from, speak to, and deal with a heathen, Jew, Turk, or heretic, so I may also marry and continue in wedlock with him. A heathen is just as much a man or a woman, God's good creation, as St. Peter, St. Paul, and St. Lucy, not to speak of a slack and spurious Christian." But doesn't 2 Corinthians 6:14 say that a Christian should not be yoked together with an unbeliever? That's how some would argue. A careful look at the context of this verse, however, reveals that the Apostle Paul is not speaking about marriage, but religious fellowship. Paul is not warning Christians against being yoked in marriage with an unbeliever. He is telling them not to extend the hand of Christian fellowship to an unbeliever. Marriage is not an expression of fellowship. It is certainly wise for a Christian to look for a Christian marriage partner, but it is not a command of God. A Christian is free to marry anyone who is eligible, provided such a decision is made in the Lord. Are marriages made in heaven? What part does God play in leading me to the right person? Does God determine whom I will marry? Or is this a choice I am free to make? These are common questions a Christian may ponder. Both sides have some truth in them. God does know whom we will marry. All the days ordained for us were written in His book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139, verse 16. And this includes the day of marriage. In His divine providence, God governs all things in our lives, including the choice of a marriage partner. Yet Scripture also indicates that we are free to make this choice on our own. God doesn't play divine matchmaker. He gives us the freedom to make this decision. We can't choose to believe in Him as our Savior. Faith in Christ is a gift only God can give. He chose us. We did not choose Him. John 15, verse 16. By nature, we have no choice in spiritual matters. The only choice we have is to remain an unbeliever. But when it comes to temporal matters, such as picking a marriage partner, we do have a choice. We are free to marry this person or that person. Sometimes we hear people say, "God led us to each other. This marriage was meant to be." While that certainly can be properly understood, yet what these statements may overlook is that God expects us to use common sense in choosing a partner for life, just as He expects us to use common sense in buying a house, taking a job offer, or purchasing a car, so we are to use common sense in choosing a husband or wife. If the red flags are flying high during dating, rarely will they be lowered once the couple is married. Are you unsure about the person you are dating? Don't assume that God wants you to marry that person just because you happened to meet. Are you looking to God's Word for guidance in life? Are you seeking the advice of fellow Christians? Have you sought the counsel of your pastor? The answers to these questions will help you determine whether marrying this person is a wise decision. It will help you make a God-pleasing choice of a marriage partner. It will help you make such a decision in the Lord. What is engagement? God ordained marriage. He didn't ordain engagement. This doesn't mean that engagement is contrary to God's will. It means that God's word doesn't command or regulate engagement the way it does marriage. Engagement is a social custom, not a biblical command. And this custom may vary with time and place. From the Christmas story, we are familiar with the marriage arrangements of Mary and Joseph. They reflect the Hebrew custom of betrothal and marriage. Matthew chapter 1:18 tells us, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Some might say that at this stage, Mary and Joseph were engaged. But this is imposing our North American practice of engagement on the Jewish world of Jesus' day. According to Hebrew custom, a man and woman would become betrothed. This was similar to our wedding service in that the couple would exchange vows. These vows were binding, and the couple was considered husband and wife. This is why in Matthew 1 verse 19, Joseph is called Mary's husband. However, in Hebrew culture, there was a waiting period of several weeks to several months before a couple would come together and live as husband and wife. During this time, the husband would prepare a home for his wife and make arrangements for the reception. While the betrothal took place in the presence of family members, the wedding banquet included relatives, friends, and guests. Jesus' first miracle provided wine for a wedding banquet, John chapter 2, 1 through 11. The parable of the 10 virgins also pictures the husband going to get his wife and bringing her to the wedding banquet, Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. Unlike most marriages in North America, the day of the banquet did not include a wedding service in which the couple exchanged vows. The couple did that at the betrothal. The wedding banquet was similar to our reception. It was a festive occasion with dancing and song. These examples demonstrate how the customs that lead up to marriage can vary from culture to culture. Is engagement tantamount to marriage? In North American culture, engagement can mean a number of different things. To some, it is the next step in the dating process, somewhere between going steady and getting married. To others, it involves a promise that is serious but not binding. Usually, engagement means that a man and woman have promised to marry each other. Often, they set a wedding date. At other times, they may recognize that the wedding is several years down the road. To stress the seriousness of this pledge to marry, some have stated that engagement is tantamount to marriage. While this statement can be understood correctly, it can also be confusing. Certainly, the engagement promise is one that Christians should make sincerely and take seriously. In the family photo album, engagement is more than a snapshot. But to say that an engaged couple is married in the eyes of God blurs the issue. It creates a confusing situation in which a couple is supposedly married in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of the state or society in which they live. The same God who ordained marriage also ordained the government. In an effort to keep peace and order in society, the government is free under God to regulate marriage. A married couple not only has a responsibility to God, but also to God's representative, the government. Can we really say a couple is married before God when they have failed to do what is required by God's representative in government? God also tells us as Christians to let our light shine in the society in which we live and avoid any hint of sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3-5. Christians are not to give the impression that they are married or practice the benefits of marriage, such as living or sleeping together, when the society in which they live does not regard them as husband and wife. If a couple is not considered legally married in the society in which they live, they are not married in the eyes of God either. By saying this, we are not trying to downplay the seriousness of the engagement promise. We are trying to avoid the confusion that occurs when we equate engagement with marriage. Engagement leads to marriage. It is a promise to marry. However, it is not tantamount to marriage if it is not an unconditional commitment declared publicly and before God. What if a person breaks an engagement promise? Isn't sin involved? The answer would be yes. Scripture teaches us to be honest and truthful. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and verse 25. We should confront such a person with his or her sin. But whether or not the couple should reestablish the engagement and proceed with the marriage is a matter of judgment. Insisting that a person remain faithful to an unclear promise that was made without careful thought hardly resolves the situation. Demanding that a couple proceed with marriage plans despite serious problems in the relationship may only compound the problem. In such a case, it might be wiser to counsel the penitent sinner to be more careful in making such promises in the future. Premarital counseling. Most churches offer some form of premarital counseling to couples who intend to marry. Even though some may feel uneasy about the idea of going in for counseling, premarital counseling serves some useful purposes. Usually, the pastor conducts these sessions, which may include an all-day seminar or a number of group or individual sessions. One purpose for these sessions is to help the couple and pastor prepare for the marriage service. The pastor will remind the couple that the wedding service is a Christian worship service. Its purpose is to glorify God. The pastor will encourage the couple to work with the organist to pick appropriate Christian music for the service. Likewise, he may ask them if they have a particular reading from Scripture that they would like to include in the wedding service. In general, the music and the message of the service enable the couple to praise and thank God for his love for them and their love for each other. They will also ask God to bless their new marriage and guide it according to his will. Another purpose of premarital counseling is to prepare the couple for marriage. Marriage is one of the most important steps a person can take in life. Just as driver's training is given before we get a license to drive, so information on marriage, communication, birth control, finances, and children is important before we get married. Since marriage is something God established and not just a human custom, the pastor will also direct the couple to God's word for information on what marriage is and also for guidance on how to make marriage a happy and enjoyable relationship. All of this will help the couple picture what Christian marriage is all about. The family negative. How do you picture a family? What are your expectations for your husband or wife? How do you handle conflict and communication? What are your views on child discipline? Who will balance the checkbook and manage the finances? These are among the subjects that a pastor may address in premarital counseling. And the way we answer these questions is strongly influenced by our parents. To a certain extent, the families we came from shape how we see marriage and how we will live in our marriages. In many ways, family history is like a photographic negative. It determines how the pictures in the family photo album will turn out. Your family of origin may give you a positive picture. Maybe your mother and father were pictures of Christian parents. As such, they left you a good example to follow. But what if your parents were not good role models? Does this mean your marriage is doomed from the start? Are you destined to repeat their bad examples? Not necessarily. Identifying a bad example or a sinful habit can help us avoid it. With God's help, we can keep from repeating it. Christ has not only freed us from the eternal consequence of sin. He has also freed us from the control of sin, including those sins we may have learned from our parents. Jesus says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John chapter 8, verse 34 and 36. Even though the sins of the fathers may be passed on to the children, each generation is responsible for its own actions. We can't blame our parents for our sins, even though they may have influenced our views of marriage and the family. We are responsible to God for how we live our married lives. In His Word, He gives us the perfect picture of marriage. He holds before us the picture of Christ and the church. He models us for the patience, kindness, forgiveness, and caring attitude that we are to apply to our marriage relationships. Whether the families in which we were raised give us positive or negative pictures of marriage, God provides the perfect model in the family photo album of His Word.